great to be with you guys this morning. Thanks for sharing your life with us. You know, sad but true, very often our relationships and our marriages have kind of disintegrated down into that place where they are more heartbreak and more warfare than what God intended. So as we launch this, you guys pray with me this morning, and let's go with this. It's going to be a good time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your help. How often do we create our relationships in our image when you intended that they be created in the image of love that you intended? And Father, if we find ourselves in the midst of a struggle or in the midst of heartbreak or warfare or both this morning, Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength, you'd give us wisdom and discernment on how to walk out of that your way. Lord, to get back to the place where we express and show and behave in love the way that you intended. Father, I pray for some this morning that you would give them great encouragement. Lord, I pray that nobody within the sound of my voice this morning would hear condemnation or judgment on my part here, Lord, but that they would really sense the compassion and love that you have for your children. And so, Father, just teach us to live the way that you want us to and help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you listen to a lot of our commentators, our social commentators, you know what we call those guys in our culture, right? We call them comedians. And they kind of watch and look at how we do things. They're very observant. Well, as we look at some of our social commentators and what they have to say about our relationships, marriage takes a pretty significant hit. I mean, consider some of these, and they're intended to be funny, but like most humor, most really good humor, there is at least a nugget of truth in there. Some things they say, you know, those guys, they say, among other things, that marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution, right? They say marriage has no guarantees, so if you're looking for guarantees, go live with a car battery. They say, listen, I never knew what real happiness was till I got married, and then it was too late. They say marriage is nature's way of keeping us from fighting with strangers. Now, what does he say? He says, my wife suggested a book for me to read that would enhance our relationship. It's titled, Women Are for Venus, Men Are Wrong. He says, compromise is an amiable agreement or arrangement between a husband and wife whereby they agree to let her have her way. He says, we always hold hands because if I let go, she shops. He says, I don't have to worry about terrorism. I was married for 2 years. He says, love is incomplete. A man in love is incomplete until he gets married, and well, then he's finished. And this is my personal favorite. You know you're in trouble if your wife looks at you and says, you're only interested in one thing, and you can't remember what it is. I'm just saying. Now, she, on the other hand, says, before marriage, a man declares he would lay down his life to serve you, and after marriage, he won't even lay down the remote to talk to you. She says, I know what I did before I got married, anything I wanted. She says, the only time a woman really succeeds in changing a man is when he's a baby. And she says, my husband and I were happy for 20 years and then we met. They say, love is blind and marriage becomes the eye opener. And they say, the secret to a happy marriage, well, it remains a secret. I say this, I hope not. I hope that the one who created marriage, the one who divinely originated marriage, you know that's where it came from. See, a lot of us think that, well, there was man, and man kind of got together, and they decided they were going to have these relationships, and so man made marriage. The fact of the matter is, God made marriage. So you can blame him if you want. God, this is your fault. Or you can say, thank you, God. Because marriage originated in the Garden of Eden. You know that, right? God brings Eve to Adam, and he says, listen, I've got this really cool idea. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm giving her to you. And he looks at her, and he says, I'm giving you to him. And you guys are going to live together as a mating, loving, marrying pair for life. Isn't that a great idea? And Adam's like, well, like, what else am I going to do? I mean, she's the only one. And God says she's the ideal prototype. And he says, whoa, you're right. And God originated marriage. And so he's put his stamp on it. He's put his blessing on it. And the secret of a happy marriage is known and can be known. You can find it. And our hope is that over the next 3 or 4 weeks that you would. Now, I realize that not everybody who is here this morning, not everybody who is listening online at the live stream or will listen to the podcast or watch the vidcast this week, I realize that not all of you guys are in that relationship, and that's okay. Because what we're going to talk about over the next month, the principles that we're going to discuss, most of them apply to any relationship. Most of them are just good protocol for dealing with your relationships in life. Did you know that in our country, the average wedding costs almost $20,000 today? Here in Lubbock County, in our 794 zip code, the average cost ranges between $12,000 and $21,000. I did two weddings over this past 2 or 3 days. Two of those. And it was amazing as I counseled with those couples how often they would look at me and say, oh, yeah, you think $19,000 is a lot? We've doubled that. I'm like, really? Where were you when I needed money? You know, it's amazing how expensive this is. You watch popular entertainment, you watch television, and you read magazines. Bridal magazine sells millions of copies a month. There's a show that's, I want to say a new show. I don't think it's new. It's been out for a while. I call it Don't Mess with the Dress. The girls call it Say Yes to the Dress. And it's about all these girls up in New York that go in this high-end store and they buy these dresses and there's just huge amounts of drama attached to it. And it makes for good, you know, television. And I'm just thinking, these guys are paying more for a dress than I paid for my house. It's incredible how expensive this is. Do you know that in the 1930s, 1 out of 7 of our marriages ended in divorce? In the 60s, after the kind of onset of the sexual revolution, it had risen to 1 in 4. And today, it's 1 in almost every 2 marriages end in divorce in the 2000s here. For instance, in 2008, which is the last year we have statistics on, 2.1 million couples in the United States got married. That represents about 7.1 per 1,000 of our population. The divorce rate over that same period of time is 3.5 per 1,000. The divorce rate is essentially 49.6% of marriages today fail. And I'm reminded of this scripture in Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And that tells me the secret to marriage can be known. The secret to a happy marriage is out there, and it's available. But listen, you've got to go to the source. Unless the Lord is building the house, unless the Lord is guarding the city, then those who labor do so in vain. So today I want to talk about the myths of marriage. Now, some of you guys I talked to early in the week, I said, yeah, we're going to do the myths, the mystery, and the magic of marriage. It's going to be great. It's going to be... And then I started actually writing this message. And I realized, you know what? I've got enough for about 3 or 4 weeks just in this. And so I'm just going to kind of hack it down into just the one thing. And I want to talk mainly about the myths of marriage this morning. The greatest myth of marriage is essentially this: that they lived happily ever after. We read about it in our fairy tales. We're raised on those books that talk about that. We read those stories and see those great movies and we're entertained. But you know what? We realize when we walk out of those movies and when we close the cover of that book and when we put that story away, that we walk back into a real world where this seems to be anything but true. Well, I want to talk about, we all know that that is the reality, and happily ever after probably aren't necessarily true. And so we're kind of good with that, but I want to move to some of the lesser known myths. Consider this one. Oh yeah, my baby and I, we're on the same page in our relationship. People actually think that this is the ideal, that we've got to be on the same page. And what they experience in their relationships very often is much more like what Jim was singing up here about a heartbreak warfare and struggle within those relationships. And it has to do more than anything else with your expectations. Now, here's the way I would define this. Your expectations are those ideals or those assumptions that you enter your marriage with. And there's any number of them. There's all sorts of permutations that are possible with the numbers here, but they are yours, and they are very specifically yours. You have in your mind how you think things are going to be. And by the way, these are things that you hold dear. And you may be saying, listen, I'm nowhere near marrying age. I'm just a teenager. You know what? You teenagers already have your set of ideals from your observations, from the input and the sources that you've had is how you think it's going to be. You're already developing those. And many of you guys, I mean, you are so staunch about those things, it's almost as if they were engraved in stone, kind of like the Ten Commandments. And you expect as you marry that your spouse will paint with you in these beautiful complementary colors and you'll have this incredible mural when you're done with your marriage and your life. And what you find out is this, that your spouse is painting in some sort of contrasting color that doesn't even work. Now, I know what that is in my house because most of you guys know I have a little bit of a problem with color blindness and I need help getting dressed. And I'll walk out of my closet sometime with this, you know, outfit on and they'll look at me and they'll go, you wearing that out? Yeah. Why? Because it looks good. Okay. You never want to hear that. If you are very insecure about your ability to match colors, you never want to hear, okay. Because that means, this is the literal translation, what an idiot. And I immediately start saying, well, what's wrong with it? Is it this, is that? And they're like, no, really, go ahead. No, I don't want to wear these now. I'll go naked before I'll wear this now. You understand? And you realize, a lot of times, you're thinking this is going to be great, and your spouse does this, and our colors are not complementary, our colors are contrasting. See, the problem with expectations is this. Even though we all have them, and we all deal with them, when they're unmet, when they go unfulfilled, what do you feel? I feel unloved. I feel like my spouse doesn't love me because I had this expectation and my reality is somewhere down here. And right here is telling me, man, there's a gap and I'm not feeling loved. Well, those expectations come basically from two sources. They come, one, from unspoken rules. And number two, they come from unconscious roles. And just a brief word about both of those. First, with the rules. You all have in your heads a set of rules of the way you think things ought to be. And like I say, there are any number of these. For instance, I'll give you an example. Now, my family, we've always celebrated what I call the Christmas tour. All right? And we've always traveled at Christmas. We've done it all of my life. And when I got married, I assumed that would continue. So we start in Lubbock, and we go to Amarillo, and then we go to Canadian, and then we go to Shamrock, and sometime we go somewhere else, and we go back to Amarillo, and then we come back to Lubbock. Sometimes we'll put like 600-700 miles in our car, sometimes on Christmas Day. It's crazy. That's what I expect. And when my family gets together, we all hand out the gifts, and then we all unwrap our gifts, and we ooh and all over what the presents are, and we thank one another, and it's a good deal. I marry into a family where their version of Christmas looks like an explosion at a wrapping factory. I'm not kidding. They get together and they don't just hand out one gift. They hand out all gifts to everybody. And then it's like a free-for-all. Ready? It's like throwing a hockey puck down right in front of a bunch of, you know, NHL guys. Man, the sticks go everywhere. All you hear is ripping. It's ooh, ah, yeah. And there's this dent. And then in like, you know, 5-10 minutes, it's over. And I, for the life of me, when we got married, I couldn't handle that. I kept trying to change the culture of my wife's family because that's not how you do Christmas. I don't know that they even saw what we gave them. I don't know that I even saw what I got because of just this, you know, paper everywhere. Well, that was one of the unspoken rules, and it created all sorts of frustration with me. And my wife's family's going, what's the big deal? Listen, you may have one about, listen, I want to be together. This is one my wife and I have dealt with in our marriage. I'm something of an extrovert. You probably have a hard time understanding that, but a little bit out there. And I like to be around people, and I like to have fun, and I like to tease, and I like to laugh, and I like to be that. Because when I grew up, after church, just for example, we would go eat at the world's best place to eat. Furs Cafeteria. All right, that's where we went. Yes, the men all went, yes. All the wives went, ooh, you know. But we always went to Furs Cafeteria. My dad is an out there extrovert, and he talked to everybody. It would take us 30 minutes to get from the booth to the cash register to the parking lot because he had to talk and schmooze with everybody. Well, that's the way you're supposed to do it, right? And I'm thinking when we go out, we all go together. It'll be a party. It'll be fun. We'll have a good time. Well, I get married to an introvert who is highly uncomfortable with my extrovert background and my extrovert temperament. And when I'm thinking, what are you talking about? We hadn't been out together. It's what she tells me. We hadn't been out together. We've been out together plenty. We went out with them, and we went out with them, and we went out with them, and we went out with them. She said, yeah, but we weren't together. And I said, excuse me, are you crazy? I was there. We were definitely together. She said, yeah, but we weren't together. And I began to understand her version of together time is totally different than mine. How do I know that? She's never told me that. See, we have these unspoken rules, and undoubtedly, you have yours too. We don't leave dishes in the sink overnight. In our place, you clean the dishes. You may have come from an environment where if the dishes got washed out of the sink once a week, you were lucky. You may come from an environment where, like I did, where you picked up your room to an environment where it looks like, I'm going to date myself on this one, Theo Huxtable's room, where there's just layer after layer after layer of clothes. Some of you guys, listen, you don't raise your voice. And some of you guys, that's how we talk. And so you have these rules, and it creates angst and frustration within your environment. Here's some homework for you. Maybe on the napkin at lunch, maybe on a piece of paper when you get home, maybe at some time, I want you to sit down and write down your list of rules, your 10 commandments, some people call them. Write them down and get your spouse or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or just a good friend to write theirs down and just compare and see how different they are. And then talk about them, because I guarantee there are some of you guys right now in your relationships that you're frustrated, and the whole point, the whole crux of your frustration are unspoken rules that have never been articulated. As I sit and counsel with married couples, so often I find, well, I didn't know that. They literally will say this. Excuse me, stop for just a second. That's the first time I've ever heard that. We all do it. Not only do we have unspoken rules, but there are unconscious roles. Who does what within the relationship? And we get these from what we've seen in our families. We get them from our own expectations. We get them even from our own temperament. Now, I want you to think about some of them. For instance, who drives? Who drives? In my family, I drive. My wife is capable of driving, but she grew up in a place where her dad did all of the driving. I grew up in a place where my dad did most of the driving. So when we go on vacation, it's probably a good thing, because if she was bugging me all the time about, let me drive, let me drive, let me drive, let me drive, we would probably have a fight over that. It's a good thing that both of our roles kind of line up there. Some of you guys are kind of the visionaries in your relationship, and some of you guys are the planners, the detail people. I have some friends, he's a visionary, she's a planner, and it's a good thing because he can't stay on the same thing at any one time. And she's constantly the one who's filling in the gaps and making everything happen, and it works beautifully for them. But if they were both visionaries, there would be nothing getting done. If they were both planners, they would be fighting with one another constantly. So who takes that role of planner? Who navigates on trips? Who's the one who folds the map? Who cooks? Here's one that I ask when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling. Who cleans the toilet? Because lots of people are good with countertops and floors and sweeping and vacuuming, but who's going to put their hand in there? And you'll be amazed at the people who go, I ain't putting my hand in there. I ain't cleaning that. And you just want to say, well, how's it worked for you so far? Who's done that for you? You know, who takes out the trash? Is the yard man's work? Is the car man's work? Is the house women's work? What are your roles? How do they? I'm not saying there's good or bad or right or wrong in these. I'm saying that we all have our expectations as to what those are. And unconsciously, we get frustrated because we expect our spouse to take one role. We've never articulated, I need some help here. They expect you to do it all, and so you sit there frustrated. So here's what I want you to do. Look back and ask yourself, okay, how did my folks handle this? Because that's a pretty good clue. You emulate what you've seen modeled before you. So how were those roles handled? Now, how do you see each of you within your marriage, within your relationship, fulfilling those roles? Now, look at your spouse's abilities and skills. Here's one that comes up very often in marriage counseling. Well, he's the head of the house. He's supposed to handle the finances. I understand that. I understand that as the head of the house, as the one that God has looked at as the male in our home and says, God says, listen, Mike, I'm holding you accountable for this. It's on your watch. I get that, and I'm good with that. But you know what? There are some men that I know who literally stink at finances. One of my best friends in the world is horrible at finance, personal finance. And they recognize that his wife, who is very good at these things, probably ought to handle those. I have no problem with that. And he literally will call her and say, hey, can I go out and eat? And she'll call and say, or she'll answer back, yes, or most often, no. And he used to come over and stay at our house and go to seminary when he was over here, and he would stay on Sunday nights, go to seminary on Monday, and go home on Monday nights. And we would call his wife, Brenda, and he'd say, Brenda, can I go eat? And Brenda would say, no. And she says no, and I'd say, come, we're going to go eat anyway, and I'm paying. I think he took advantage of it over time. Because I never heard Brenda actually say no about half the time. I think it was just like, no, she says we don't have any money. So, you know, I think he kind of used me there. But anyway, how do your folks handle those roles? How do you see you and your spouse or your partner handling those roles? What's their skill set? And then share with one another until you arrive at a consensus. You'll be amazed at how your relationships begin to take a step forward and begin to progress down the road a little bit better. Second myth of marriage. All the good stuff will get better. I mean, that stands to reason. We're bringing our strengths into this, and our strengths are just going to be accentuated and accelerated, and they're going to be better in all of this. Well, you know what? Marriage is interesting in that it places demands on you that sometimes cause the good stuff to struggle. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul's been accused of being a hater, of disliking the whole idea of marriage. He loved marriage. He strongly supported and wrote to strengthen marriages. He told people, listen, you stay in it. You stick it out. You fight through all the hard stuff. But in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, it sounds a little shaky, but when you understand what he's saying, it's great. Listen to what he says. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife in particular. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, but that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Here's what Paul says. He says, literally, I'm not saying it's wrong to marry. I'm just saying that when you marry, there are concerns that come into play. There are complexities that layer in that you didn't have to worry about before. So marriage doesn't always make your strengths better. Marriage doesn't always make the good things that much better. Sometimes there are gains and losses. For instance, one of the losses is that marriage really is a rite of passage. There are certain things that you give up. For instance, your childhood. And I realize I was 24 when I got married. I'm still a big kid, but I was 24 when I got married, and it was a step into a totally new existence. It's no longer just me. It's me and my spouse. And someday it's going to be me and my spouse and my child. And you really assume a greater degree of responsibility with that. And so it's a rite of passage. But secondly, it's a place where you relinquish some of the carefree lifestyle that you've had up until that point. Adam even recognized this in the Garden of Eden, all the way back at the very beginning, where before there were parents, before there were governments, before there were churches and institutions and cultures and civilizations, Adam recognized, listen, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There are new limitations that you accept when you get married. Your relationships are forced to change. One writer calls it's like a tree planted in your living room. And everything that you do at your house has to be routed around that tree. You get up to go get a glass of water, you have to walk around the tree. You get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, you have to navigate around the tree. You get up to cook dinner or to go out, you have to navigate around that tree to do that. Marriage is like that. You have to navigate around some of those responsibilities and relationships that are involved in order to be successful at it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But a third thing that happens when we marry is this. You trade, and I think this is most telling. You trade your idealistic view of your spouse for a more realistic view. Man, before you get married, you think she always looks that hot. After you get married, you realize what goes into making that happen. In my case, in my house, very little. I mean, she's just naturally that beautiful. Make sure you guys tell her everything negative that I say. You better tell her that, okay? I'm holding you accountable. But all of a sudden, you know what? He's not always this charming. He's not a morning person. She's not always that entertaining and easy to be around. Sometimes she can be difficult. And all of a sudden, your idealism gets struck a blow and it falls down to here and you realize, you know what? This is a very, very different situation than I thought it was going to be. And if you're hung up on this idea of love is the zing in the relationship, love is the real spark and the power and this force within the relationship, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. And that's where a large segment of our culture finds itself. Because here's what the experts are now telling us. That the zing in the romance ends somewhere around the 22 to 36 month mark. I say 24 here, but it's actually 22 months is what they're saying now. That 22 months after your relationship begins with that, wow, man, I've never met anybody like him. She's the most incredible thing I've ever seen. I just want to be with her all the time. That somewhere about 2 to 3 years after that, the passion fades. Listen, that's why people that have affairs usually have multiple affairs. Because they're playing off of the zing. And when the zing's gone, they do what they've always done and just move on to the next one. Some experts even believe that the half-life of romance in your relationships, that's the point where the romantic feel that you sense is half of what it used to be, is only about 3 months now. See, and if you're hung up in this idealism of the zing and the zap and this power and this force behind it, you're going to be continually, incredibly disappointed by the reality of who this person is. Because the fact of the matter is, you and no one else you know can keep it up, can keep up the energy that long. And at some point, you default back to the real you. See, the real strange thing is that, listen, the secret is not in just marrying the right partner, but being the right partner. Because no human being can live up to your ideals. Your ideals are too high. God is the only one who completes you. And what you find is that gap of disenchantment, rather than let that tear you away, let that run you off, let that gap of disenchantment become motivation for you to grow closer to your spouse. to grow deeper in intimacy. And we'll talk more about that at the end of the message here in just a few minutes. And then I would counsel you to do this. When you have those moments of passion, when you have just that season of zing, and things are just like, wow, this is incredible, enjoy that. But understand that long-term reality is that you will cycle in and out of that. Now, we got the opportunity over February and March to stay at what I believe to be the most incredible house in America. It's a $20 million, 23,000 square foot log cabin on a ski run up in Telluride, Colorado. I had no business, no right, no anything to be there, but God allowed us to stay there. And let me tell you something. I kept telling myself, this ain't real. This ain't happening. This is not reality. This is a fantasy. And it was, because one day we had to go home. And I went and stayed in a house who was smaller than the bedroom that I was staying in. It's not reality, but you know what? It didn't stop me from enjoying it. It didn't stop me from enjoying the season. And some of you guys are at a place in life, man, the power and the zest and the zeal and the passion are just running through your veins. Your relationship is at a place you never thought it could be. Great. Enjoy that. Bless God for that. Take it as a gift. But understand, someday, and I'm not trying to throw water on your parade, I'm trying to speak in practical terms here. It's going to be a little bit different. But expect or appreciate the special times for what they are. A third myth of marriage. All the bad stuff's just going to fade away. Once we get married, once we're together, once we're doing this every day, this is just going to go away. Listen, Mrs. Martindale will be the very first one to stand up and tell you, you know, those little things about him that were kind of odd when we were dating, they just annoy the snot out of me right now. And you know what? Same's true with you. You got your little ways. You got your idiosyncrasies. You got your little things that you say, things that you do, ways that you are. And they're kind of cute and charming for a while in small doses. But when you got to live with them every day, they become very difficult. The bad stuff doesn't just fade away. In a lot of ways, marriage is like a magnifying glass. That you put it on something and all of a sudden it multiplies your vision. The things that seemed small before, now they're huge. And how are you going to deal with them? We have this kind of Cinderella perspective where our culture has told us, listen, the charming prince comes and he puts the slipper on her foot and he whisks her out of there. He goes, you guys remember Officer and a Gentleman? He carries her out, you know, in his beautiful white uniform. He carries her out and they live happily ever after. Well, here's the problem with Cinderella. That chick came with baggage, man. I mean, you think about the way she was raised. CPS would have pulled her out of that house in a second. And some counselor spent years trying to therapy her out of everything her upbringing had done to her. And this dude's got to deal with it. And you know what? He's no prince all the time either, because he has these high levels of expectations that she can't possibly meet. She doesn't even know how to make herself up. Her fairy godmother did it. So how is she ever going to meet his level of expectations? Because they all come with baggage. We all do. And we think that marriage is going to change the bad things. And it doesn't. And all of a sudden the glass slipper breaks and you're holding somebody's old dirty foot. And you learn several things. First of all, I just looked at one of our elders shaking his head at me. Dude, I'm not talking about your marriage, okay? Marriage is not an escape, it's a transition. You transition from one state of life to another state of life, but you're still in a state of life. Nor is it a substitute for healing. If you think marriage is going to heal your woes, you're going to be disappointed. Nor is it a cure for companionship, or nor is companionship a cure for loneliness. If I just had somebody with me, I know people that have been married in their marriages for years and years and years, and they've never been more alone in their lives. And sadly, some of you guys within the sound of my voice this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's why. Because people primarily marry to better their own well-being. I want to be married. I'd be happier married. I need to marry. And they don't marry primarily to take care of their partner's needs. That's something that comes through maturity and commitment to Christ. And to think that the bad things are going to go away, you're kidding yourself. John Fisher says this, the success of marriage comes not in finding the right person, but in the ability of both partners to adjust to the real person that inevitably they realize that they've married. See, here's the truth, and here's what is beginning to come out in some of the studies. That while marriage isn't the cure, there is evidence to indicate that there is that within marriage which over a long period of time can be an incredibly powerful healer. Because with wrapped up in this idea of being loved and accepted and supported through all of the stuff that is you, it's this dawning awareness that, you know what, I am worth something. Not only am I worth something to God, but this person that God has given me and that He's given to me, that this person values me. And over the course of time, you begin to get through some of those bad things and those bad times. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 4 when he said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And I know that was written to a general group of believers, but you know what? Nowhere is that more true than in a marriage. Nowhere is that more true than in a deep, intimate relationship. Paul said it this way. He said, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against someone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. You know why he said that? Because he needed to. Duh. He said that because we do those kind of things to one another in our relationship. We are coarse and crude and prideful and unkind and impatient. We're short-tempered and ill-tempered. And we do things that hurt one another. And so Paul says, listen, you're going to have a heart of compassion. Nowhere is this more true than in your marriage. You're going to have kindness and humility and gentleness. And you're going to have to forgive one another a lot. One of the things I tell couples when I do their pre-marriage counseling is you better be ready to forgive one another because you're going to offend one another sometimes hourly. And you better get really good at forgiving or you're going to be miserable. And beyond all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You want to pull together and live together in this, then you put on love toward one another. The last myth is this, and we're coming to a close here in just a minute. The worst line ever written in a movie. Absolutely. I watched it on YouTube and almost retched again today. You complete me. And she says, shut up, you had me at hello. She should have just stopped with, shut up. That your spouse makes you whole. And it comes out of this idea that, well, opposites attract. Polar opposites really attract. You know what? Polar opposites really annoy one another in life. Or we think, you know what? Our marriage was meant to be. You're telling me out of 5 whatever billion people on the planet that that's the only one for you? I don't get that. I know a lady from Amarillo named Winona Cobb, one of the coolest ladies I've ever met. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was in college. She's been married to 3 men who were the perfect man for her. The first 2 died. I called her the Black Widow. She was a delightful, believing woman, one of the most godly women I've ever met. And she told me one time when we were in a Bible study and we were talking, and she said, this one, perfect man for me. This one, perfect man for me. This one, the guy she's married to now, Morris. We called him Morris and Winona. We called him Mo and Woe. Perfect man for me. Listen, there can be multiple Mr. Rights. If you're hanging on for just that one, you got a lot of sorting to go through to get through several billion people to make that happen. But the idea that, listen, you complete me comes from this idea that there is a Mr. or Mrs. Right out there. And it was meant to be. That's not to say that marriage won't improve your being. It does. As iron sharpens iron, so is one man to another. Nowhere more true than marriage. We shouldn't carefully choose our married partners. No. Very carefully choose their married partners. Or in my daughter's case, let dad choose your marriage partner. Proverbs 18 says, he who finds a wife has a blessing from the Lord. And that's true. We're not saying that. What we are saying is this. You got to watch the kind of relationship that you have. You see, there are several types of relationships. And counselors know these terms. There are dependent relationships, also called A-frame relationships, because they're like the parts of the A leaning on one another. These are relationships where the partners really rely on their spouse as their source of security, stability, assurance, support, wholeness, wellness, all of those things. Usually you'll find these people accompanying this relationship with some degree of low self-esteem, that they're looking for another person to give them. Bill Hybels, in his book Fit to Be Tied about marriage, calls them life preserver people. And what happens is life preserver person floats by, and all you see is blonde hair, blue eyes, perfect body, great personality. This is the one. You're thinking, this is going to save me from drowning. And you grab hold of him or you grab hold of her with everything that you have. And they interpret it as, man, nobody's ever loved me this passionately, pursued me this diligently, been this focused on me before. This is great. And then all of a sudden, they get into the relationship and they're going, you know what? I got to have some room. You're strangling me. You're choking me. We're both going to drown. And that drowning person interprets it as, you know what? That's a rejection. That's one more diss. That's one more, you're lousy, you're no good, I don't need you. And sometimes they react violently. Sometimes they react crazily. Sometimes they just react in tremendous depression. And it's this horrible, horrible deal because that person was never meant to complete you. They look for the relationship to nurture them rather than for them to nurture the relationship. And there's another equally poor form of relationship called an H-frame. And it's kind of indicated by the letter H, where they kind of live separate lives together. And it's noted by isolationism, by self-reliance. It's a relationship that's sometimes called disengaged. And usually, a lot of times, this is an overcompensation, by the way, for feelings of insecurity as well. And if you go to this person for any kind of support, it's like, nope, you're on your own. Then there are M relationships, M-frame relationships, also called interdependent relationships, where they realize, you know what? My security, my identity, my self-respect and my dignity, they come from my Savior. They come from my Creator God. And because they can stand on their own, they choose to be committed to one another and to work to help the relationship grow, to nurture that relationship. One author says this, that marriage is a relation between man and woman in which the independence is equal, the dependence is mutual, and the obligation is reciprocal. Boy, that's right on the head. The kind of relationship God wants you to develop within your marriage. Now, we asked you a question earlier about love. What do you need to do to nurture your love? Love doesn't self-sustain. It has to be nurtured. And as we close this morning, we ask you to text back a question. Bryce, if you would, pull up the response just so we can see what we've said here today. What do we need to be working on? 40% say they need to be working on their passion. 36% say intimacy and 24% commitment. Jim, I find this actually pretty interesting that most of us think we have a high level of commitment. You know, and in a culture where we see 50 roughly percent of our marriages failing, something's wrong with our commitment there too. All three of these things play into, thank you Bryce, you can go ahead and take me back to the other screen. There are three things that play into what makes a good marriage. People were polled and they said being in love. And I believe that to be true. 90% of people said being in love. But when they asked them, well, what exactly do you mean by being in love? You know what they told us? Well, they found that no single item, at least half the time, was responded to. Which tells me we can't even agree what love is. So when I say, you're not loving me, you don't even understand what I'm saying. Or when you say, I don't feel loved, I don't know what you mean. Because your view of love and my view of love may be totally different. Well, they've done a lot of studies on, okay, then what is love? One of the best studies came out in the late 80s. It was a psychologist out of Yale University that came up with this. And he said, listen, what you find is that there are three elements that really make love love. First of all, there's passion. Then there's intimacy. And thirdly, there's commitment. And all three of them have to be there for love to be strong. It's called the triangular method or the triangular model of love. And it's by, like I said, a psychologist out of Yale named Robert Sternberg. I came out with this. Now, the textion that we asked focused on those three things. Get it? Question, text, textion. Okay. Yeah, whatever. Anyway, you guys are great. I won't be here all week. Anyway, you look at those three, and it's like a perfectly balanced triangle. Passion is the motivating side of love. It's the heat-seeking missile. It's the desire. It's the romance. It's the awareness. It's the arousal. It's the zing. We've already talked about how long it lasts and doesn't last within the relationship. The problem with passion is this, that by itself, if it's the balance, if it's the weight of the relationship, it will find itself very self-centered, very preoccupied, and incredibly possessive. It has to be balanced out by intimacy and commitment. Intimacy, on the other hand, is the emotional side of love. Intimacy basically is the knowing, the relating, the closeness, the liking, the acceptance. It's kind of the friendship side of love. And you find a marriage that's really focused on this, and there's no real spark of passion, and they just kind of stay in it because they don't have anywhere else really to go. And they're really good friends, and they know a lot about one another. You see this a lot of times in couples that have been married 15, 20, 30, 50 years, and they really, it's kind of hollow. Nothing wrong with intimacy, but by itself, like passion, it's imbalanced. And then there's the commitment side, which is the willful thinking side of love. And sometimes, by itself, it can be very cold, but it's the part that is focused, is really looking at the promise, it's really focused on the security and the future and those kind of things, and saying, I'm going to stay with you. By itself, it just seems kind of empty. If that's all that love is, there's no feeling, there's no zing, there's no zest to it. But you put them all together, and you have something that they call consummate love, which, listen, this is exactly what God intended in your marriage. And this is what you strive to build, and this is what you strive to do. Now, what does God want us to do with all of this? Consummate love is seen in God. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, listen, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What kind of love does that sound like to you? Sounds like passion to me. It says over in John chapter 10, listen, I know my sheep know me, and they will know me even as my Father knows me. What kind of love is that? It's intimacy. Well, over in Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, listen, I have called you and drawn you with an everlasting love. What kind of love is that? It's commitment. So what you see is the example in Christ, the example in God of the kind of love that we have. That's why we understand love must be nurtured. Some of you guys that have said, listen, I need to work on my intimacy. You need to go have some alone time with your partner, with your spouse, with your lover, and you need to get to know them. Have a conversation with them. Find out things about them. Some of you guys that have said passion, you need to appropriately do the things that spark passion in your marriage and in your life. Some of you guys that have said commitment, listen, you need to understand, this is a lifetime. You stay in it. You root yourself in the Word of God and stay there. Scripture ends with this. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Three questions of application and insight as you get ready to go. One, from that verse in 1 John, have you trusted Jesus for your life? Notice he said that God sent his only begotten. God's sacrificial love, sending his son on the cross in your place, made the way for you to love. Made the way for you to understand love, to have love, to show love. And friend, if you have never come into relationship with Christ, now's the time maybe that God has set forth for you to do that, and he's put that on your heart in these hours. Some of us, you're already a believer, but you know what? Are you trusting Jesus for love? Are you looking for your relationship to give you something that only God can give you? John also said that. He said, listen, in this is love. God made you lovable because he shed his love on you. And ultimately, are you trusting Jesus to love? Are you loving like Christ? Are you loving your spouse, your children, your family? Are you loving within your relationships and your traffic patterns the way Christ loved? Three very distinct places of application for you as we go to pray together and we're out of here and done. What would God have you do? If you need to receive Christ, then very quickly where you are, you have a conversation with God. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have a conversation with God, you tell him, listen, I'm no longer trusting myself, God, I'm trusting you. I'm turning from trusting me to trust you. I believe you, I believe what Jesus did, and I believe that was specifically for me. That's the only way I can get to heaven, I'm trusting you. Some of you guys need to have a conversation with God. Listen, I need you to show your love to me. I need to sense and to know your love for me. I believe it because of what your scripture says, but I need to trust you in that. And then God, help me to love the way you would love. Am I showing love to my spouse the way that you intended for me to? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time. Lord, I thank you for these guys, their kindness and great patience as we work through a lot of stuff today to set up the next couple of weeks. So we talk about communication and we talk about the sanctifying element, setting apart the holiness element of life and love. Father, I pray that if there be one within the sound of my voice who's never trusted you as Savior, that he or she would have that conversation with you right now. Father, they don't need to come down and talk to me. If they need prayer and counsel, I'm available to do that. But Lord, if they want to be saved, they need to talk to you because you're the one who saves. Father, for those of us that find ourselves struggling with the fact that we are loved, may we hear and see and know from you completely and fully that we are loved because Christ first loved us, that we are loved because in the middle of our sinning, you died for us. We are loved because you sent your Son from the majesty of heaven to the mud of earth to live and die for us. And Father, because of that, we can live differently. Now, Lord, take all of our bad habits, all of our idiosyncrasies, all of our weirdness, and Lord, help us to put it into your hands so you can change us and make us and mold us and shape us the way that you want to. Lord, I pray you would save marriages over this month. I pray you would encourage many, that you would give us a right thinking about what it is and how we do it. Lord, I thank you for these great souls that they came and shared their lives with us this morning. Help them to walk out of here enriched and blessed and ready to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.